The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
This is the word of the Lord. It says this: For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Every year at the end of the year, search engines release their most searched terms and what people spent the most time looking at on the internet. And one of the things that I noticed this year caught my eye. Yahoo released its search results and said that Americans spent well over 300,000 hours looking at horoscopes, seeking, I would assume, some glimpse into what they think might be the future, or some sort of security, some sort of anchor, some sort of tether that they are otherwise lacking. I notice what I get most discouraged by is not even what goes on out there in the culture, but what goes on often in my own heart, discouraged by things like apathy, where, believe it or not, the reading of the Bible can get so routine that you can get lost in the ebb and flow of life as life passes on. The Bible gets put by the wayside. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, becomes less than spectacular. You ever have those moments in your life where you're left feeling, the only way to describe it is untethered to the Word of God, where you almost feel apathetic about the whole thing? More so than the culture pursuing its whims and fancies on the internet is often the most discouraging thing to me when I notice that my heart, my own heart, seems less than thrilled by the good news of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is meant to be an encouragement to all those who are faint-hearted. It's meant to persuade those who are unbelieving. It's meant to help you see the light of the gospel, that you might repent and come to Christ. It's meant to discourage all those who think by their own might they are going to heaven, that they are self-sufficient, and that if they apply themselves hard enough, they can do it. It's meant to discourage you in that thought. And it's meant to encourage you if you're weak. If perhaps you, like sometimes I am, or perhaps we all are lost in apathy, where you hear the gospel and you think, okay, so what? I want you to recall what our passage is in the context of this morning. The passage that we're reading If you just read through it, verses 13 through 20, it can seem a bit challenging on the surface, as probably most of the passages in Hebrews can seem. But if you take a minute to think about the context, it helps to make the passage we're in make a lot more sense. Now remember, if you go all the way back to chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, you'll see there that he's really admonishing them, which means correcting them. He's pushing back on some of the things that they've been doing or the ways that they are, the congregation that he's writing to. He says to them in verse 11, by now you should be teachers. This is a kind of a slap on the hand, if you will. It's gentle, it's loving, it's kind, but it's an admonishment, no doubt. He's telling them, look, you have been through this time after time. I have taught you for a long time, and yet you still seem to be wanting the basics. By now, you should be much further along, and you should be teaching other people these doctrines. And then he goes on to say, you need someone to teach you again. It's like you have become a Christian and you have not grown at all since becoming a Christian. You'll notice then in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 that he's encouraging them to spiritual growth. He wants them to move beyond the basics of faith, the Christianity 101, so to speak. He wants them to move toward maturity. He identifies there in the first couple of verses of chapter 6 these foundational doctrines. Things like repentance, faith, baptism, Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection, salvation from future judgment to eternal life. All of those things, he says, these are important. These are elemental. These are fundamental, foundational aspects of Christianity. You need these things, but they represent Christianity 101. These are the basics of the gospel. This is what's required for you to understand and believe in order to be saved in the first place. And he says, but you want them to be endlessly repeated. We just cycle back through these same things over and over again, and it seems like they haven't actually taken root in some respects. And what it's produced in them, he says, is a stagnation in faith. They've remained in this state of spiritual infancy. They're still babies. They can't get over this fundamental doctrine of Christ, which, albeit important, we need to grow past. And your stagnancy hinders your growth. But at the same time, he finishes those first three verses of chapter 6 with an element of hope. This is what he says. Look at verse 3. He says, and this we will do if God permits. What he wants is to teach more growth-producing doctrines, more helpful understanding of their situation in Christ, more complexities of faith, so that they would grow. And right now they're stagnant, but I'm confident if we continue to teach, you will grow. God will permit your growth. And he warns then in verses 4 to 8 against this pursuit of stagnation, where they refuse to grow. And some people take that verses 4 to 8, which is very complex, but some people understand it to be losing your salvation. And that's not at all what he's talking about. In fact, even in the heading of the passage above, you can see, and sometimes in the ESV and maybe other translations, you get this warning against apostasy or against walking away from faith or losing faith. But that's not what he's talking about, and that's not what even he says. The passage is a warning against the dangers of stagnation. Someone who has crossed the starting line of faith, and then after crossing the starting line, has taken their bucket and set it down on the side of the road and just sat down on their bucket, just watching all the racers run the race of Christianity. But they themselves are not growing in any way towards anything. They're stagnant in faith. And what he's saying to them is, It's impossible to have crossed the starting line and then try to go back and restart the race all over again. This is why he's saying we've got to move on. We've got to teach more of the doctrines of Christ and help you actually grow in faith and pursue more in Christ. It's not like we can go back to the starting line and start faith over again as some are wont to do. And then he gives this reminder at the very end of that passage in verse 8, where he's giving an illustration about Christians who remain spiritually unproductive. He says they're like an unfruitful land. It's like at the end of your life, all you have in your land to show for your faith is nothing but things that will be burned up in the end. So you're still saved, but with no eternal rewards. Is that the kind of Christian that you want to be? One who is saved and who claims Christ, and yet at the end of your life, when you stand before the judge of all creation, you have nothing to show for the gift of salvation that he has given you. Is that the kind of Christian you want to be? Well, if it's not, then we must grow. We must not sit on the wayside, stagnant in faith. So he ends that section in verses 9 to 12 with this call to them to persevere and to bear fruit. And he remains confident that the audience that he's writing to has potential for growth and the ability to live fruitful lives. But he warns them against maintaining their sluggishness, and he wants them instead to imitate those who are faithful, who are patient believers, who are going to inherit God's promises, but who continue day by day working at their faith, working out their faith with fear and with trembling. So the context of this passage, albeit a warning against stagnation, is really meant to be encouraging. The author of Hebrews is explaining that he's confident that they will eventually grow rather than going on to be stagnant for the rest of their life. And he's encouraging them in the previous verse, in verse 12, to be faithful and patient. But then we have to ask the question, why is it that he can be so confident about their growth? Remember the kind of congregation that he's writing to. We know already that they have done some things that demonstrate their faith. He's even mentioned in verses 9 to 12 that they have sought to take care of people who are persecuted, and God has seen that action of faith that they've done, and that's commendable. Later, he's going to say that they continued in faith even though they were being persecuted personally. This is the kind of congregation that he's writing to, but what's happened at this moment is that they've seen the persecution, they felt the persecution that comes to them because they're Christians, and they're considering fleeing Christianity and returning to Judaism. And the question that he's asking them is, what are you going to return to? That's the whole book of Hebrews is asking them, to what are you returning? So then, with that in mind, of the congregation that he's writing to, how can he remain so confident that they're going to grow and that they're going to pursue eventual growth in Christ when so many of them seem to be wanting to return to Judaism? What gives him the confidence? Well, it's the same reason that we today can have confidence in our eventual growth in Christ. And it's because this first thing that he mentions, that our hope is anchored in God's unchanging purpose. That our hope is anchored in God's unchanging purpose. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, that paragraph can seem really complicated, and for those reasons, a lot of times Christians will refuse to read the book of Hebrews because they'll say to themselves, well, to be honest with you, as I start reading the book of Hebrews, it's just so hard. You get lost in all of the Jewish language and the high priestly language and all these kinds of things that I don't understand. And so I honestly don't often give myself to it. But if you'll slow down for a second, it's very clear what he's saying. The easiest way to understand this passage is really to start at the end of it and work your way backwards. And the first thing that I want to keep our eyes on is the purpose of the passage. And you can see that there in verse 18. So if you look down at verse 18, at the very end of the verse, he says that we who have fled, and by that he means fled to God for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So what is it that he's really aiming at? What's the goal that he wants for you in reading this passage, in understanding what he's teaching you? What's his goal? He wants you to have encouragement. He wants you to be bolstered. He wants you to see the unchangeable character of God's purpose that he has guaranteed with an oath, and because of that, you will be encouraged in your faith to grow. Now, how are you going to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before you? Well, look at verse 17, the verse just before it. He says, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So he guaranteed it with an oath. So the things that he's telling us in this passage are meant to encourage us, yes, because they're intended to show you that those who have fled to God for refuge have been secured first by God's sworn oath. That the reason that you are secured in faith is because God has not only promised that you would be, but he has sworn an oath. Now, if we go all the way back, because he's going into Abraham and all these things, if you go all the way back to the earliest pages of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, God's going to give to Adam and Eve a commission. He's going to give them a command. And he tells them very clearly, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He is giving Adam and Eve charge over the earth, and he's giving them a command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we all know what happens by Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent in the garden. Adam takes the bite. Eve takes the bite first, gives to her husband who's with her. Adam takes the bite, and all of mankind falls into sin because of the sin committed there in the garden by the original couple. What happens the very next chapter? If you flip to Genesis chapter 4, you'll see not only are people not being fruitful and multiplying, they're killing each other. That's not multiplication, that's subtraction. I'm not a mathematician, but I know that. You're not supposed to murder. And yet that's exactly what happens on the next pages. Well, if you go just two more chapters after that, what you'll notice is there's a tragic event that takes place in Genesis chapter 6, first in the heart of mankind. What does he say? He says, the heart of mankind was bent to do evil only continually. So every man across the face of the earth now is not only wanting to do evil, they're bent on murder and all kinds of things that are completely reprobate. So what's the result of that? God not only judges the earth, judges mankind, but he wipes them out and spares only Noah, his wife, his kids, and their wives. So God unleashes a judgment in the flood in Genesis chapter 6 in which multiplication doesn't happen. Now it's subtraction of everything minus 8, right? except for 8 people, essentially. But then after Noah gets off the ark, he's coming out into this new world. God now gives him a command. What is the command that he gives to Noah? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve all those many years ago in the garden. But what we come to find out as Noah gets drunk, as his kids make mistakes, as one of his kids is cursed, as they all fall back into the same sin, because even though mankind had been judged, the human heart was still wicked from the fall of Adam. So here is Noah now being given the same command that Adam and Eve were given: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And what we find 2 chapters after God gives Noah that command is that all of humanity is gathered together around a central tower. They're not spreading out across the earth. No, they're trying to become God there around the Tower of Babel. But everything changes in chapter 12. That's the point in the book of Genesis where everything turns on its head. And if you're not paying attention to the first 11 chapters, then chapter 12 will go straight over your head, because God comes to Abraham and he gives him a promise. Remember, Abraham is in his 70s and his wife is as well, and they are without child. And God comes to Abraham in chapter 12, in chapter 15, and in chapter 17, and he says this to him in chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you, what is it? Exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice that in all of these promises that God makes to Abraham, he doesn't say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does he say instead? I will multiply you. I will make you fruitful. Here's a man who is in his 90s at this point. Originally, God came to him in his 70s. It's taken 20 years, 20 plus years now, for him to see this promise come to fruition. But God has not given him a command to say like he did to Noah and to Adam and Eve before him, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. No, he's saying, I am going to do this. I am going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I am going to multiply you. And the people that he multiplies, he says, the result of your multiplication will mean that I am their God, they are my people. In other words, God has communicated to Abraham that he has this purpose, that is out of the sinful world, he is going to make a people for himself. And the people that he makes from the seed of Abraham, he will be their God and they will be his people. So then the author of Hebrews remembers this promise that God is making to Abraham. And he thinks back to how that story ends, and he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. This is what it says. You can look on the screen behind me. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this, have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the author of Hebrews is looking back at what God is saying here and the kind of promise that he's making to Abraham. And he sees something even more significant than the promise, I will multiply you and your offspring. He sees a step beyond that that God actually does, where he says, I have sworn by myself. God not only makes the promise, but then he swears an oath above the promise by his own name. Now, when you swear by something, you're appealing to something that's higher than yourself. So if you go into court and you go to the witness stand, they'll have you place your hand on a Bible, and you'll say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. When you go, you know, before the pastor at the wedding ceremony, you will swear an oath before God that you will keep your vow to this woman that you're marrying, or this man, or whatever it is. When you're in grade school, you cross your heart. And if you really want to be extra secure in your promise, you will cross your heart and hope to die. And if you want to really get them, you cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye, and that's how everyone knows you're being serious, right? By my own life, by my own eyeball, if I'm not telling you the truth, you can take it. So this is what it means to swear an oath. But when God makes a promise to multiply Abraham and his offspring, to make a people for himself that would serve him as God, he swears an oath. But how does God swear an oath? He can't put his hand on the Bible. Those are his words. Those are, by definition, less than him. He can't even swear by the moon and the stars because he made those things. They're subject to him. So what does he swear by? He can only swear by himself. And that's exactly what he's done. He says here in the passage in Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn. And Abraham is meant to understand that as the promise above all promises. In fact, if you turn back in the pages of God's promises to Abraham, you'll find this very weird scene where Abraham falls asleep. And God brings in these lambs and or these animals, and he cuts them in half and he separates them on either side. And then he's sort of represented by this smoking pot as he walks through in between these animals. And the message that's communicated to Abraham there is, again, swearing by myself, if I don't fulfill my end of the obligation, I will be like these animals. That's the point. God is here swearing by himself. But then what we find out is both in Hebrews and in Romans, the ones who are Abraham's offspring, the ones that he swears to multiply, to be their God and they be his people, the ones that he is promising Abraham to make, are not the ones genetically connected to Abraham. They're actually the ones connected to Abraham by faith, by the very same faith that Abraham had in God's promises. The ones who are multiplied, who are brought to God and secured, are the ones who, like Abraham, flee to God as a refuge, believing and trusting in his promises. It's those who share in the same kind of faith that Abraham had in the God of Abraham. These are the ones who enter into God's rest. Those who, like Abraham, believe in God and flee to him as a refuge. Who, like Abraham, wait patiently for his deliverance. This is what we've seen even in the previous verse. If you look back at verse 11 of chapter 6, he says this, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, which Abraham stands as a representative of, just like Abraham did. You're joining in all these faithful people that came before you when you flee to God for a refuge. And like all of these people do, who waited patiently and saw the fulfillment of the promise, so also God is going to fulfill His promise to you. He has promised to save you, and He will do it. You can rest in that assurance. How do we know? Because He's done it to Abraham. And we are Abraham's children. Remember, the goal here is that He wants us not to be sluggish in our faith. He wants us to grow, and He's convinced that we will grow. But then you ask, what makes you so confident that I will grow? And His answer is, because God has made a promise to all the heirs of Abraham, heirs by faith. And that's us who have fled to God for refuge. So if you sit here today and you say, my hope is in God, I'm trusting in God for salvation, then the author of Hebrews is saying you have every reason to be encouraged, every reason to be hopeful, every reason to have a full assurance of faith, because the same God who has secured the promises that He made to Abraham, who has sworn an oath, has also sworn that same oath to you, that He will create a people of which you're a part to be a people of His own possession, that He will save you. I'm confident, the author of Hebrews says, because I have seen faith in you. I think as we consider the deeper things of Christ, you're going to grow, you're going to be encouraged, and your faith will be multiplied. So what does it mean then if we say, okay, well, I want that to be me. I want to be the one that He's talking about here. What does it mean to flee to God for refuge? What does it mean to flee to God for refuge? Well, certainly means a lot of things, but you ask Him for help. It's those who appeal to God for help, who recognize, I don't have the power within me to save myself. It's God that must save me. God, please save me. It's those who depend on Him for provision. You ask Him for help. You depend on Him for provision. You recognize that you are ultimately weak and incapable of saving yourself. You confess your sin to Him. You profess your faith that Christ is your only hope for salvation. You submit to Him as Lord, who has ultimate say over your life. All of these are representative of people who flee to God for refuge. That's what that means. You ask Him for help, depend on Him for provision, recognize that you're ultimately weak. Confess your sin, profess your faith, submit to Him as Lord. As pastor, this is the only thing that I can cling to for our congregation. The only thing that gives me hope day in and day out for a church body to know and be assured that there will be spiritual growth amongst the body. It's not because of any dynamic presentation that you're going to receive. It's not because of smoke and lights. It's not because of loud music, or it's not because of, you know, impressive stage presence or anything like that. That's not what causes a congregation to grow. What causes a congregation to grow is the Word of God being demonstrated in front of them, being taught to them. It's God's people being fed God's Word. That is what we give ourselves to. The preaching and teaching of God's Word. I have nothing else. I don't have tricks. I don't have gimmicks. I don't have anything to appeal to you in any other way except the Word of God. That's it. That's what we give ourselves to week in and week out. And in the same way the author of Hebrews is confident in the audience that he's talking to, look, if we move on to deeper things and we continue to understand the finer points of the doctrines of Christ, I know, I am confident that you will grow. The same that a pastor can say of his congregation, that I have seen faith in each of you, and I know that if the Word of God is taught, that you will grow over time. That's all we've got. Parents, I'm one of you. I have kids of my own. And I know the pressures, the sensitivities, the nerves that you can feel as a parent, not knowing what's going to become of my children. And thinking, all I want is for my kids to be faithful to Christ. I don't care if they make a ton of money. I don't care if they are seen by the world as successful. I don't care about any of that. I want them to be faithful to Christ. Whatever they do, I want them to do for the glory of God. And so you're left with this thought, how does it happen? How do I get that? And here is what the Bible is telling you. Give them the Word of God. Unfiltered. Give them the whole thing. The full counsel of God. And try for all of your life, for all of their life, for as many years as they'll listen to you, try to help them understand that. And when you feel like you've given it to them, give it to them again. And again and again and again. And go read Deuteronomy 6 and see what Moses says to the people going into the promised land. This is how you're to give it to them. Just keep giving it to them. When you lie down, when you walk, when you're building a fence, when you're plowing a field, when you're going to Walmart, he doesn't say that, I'm saying that. Regardless of what you're doing, continue to reiterate the Word of God to them over and over and over again. That's how. That's our hope. That's what he knows. Look, if we continue to give you the Word, I know this is what's going to happen. Show them how to flee to God for refuge. But he takes it to the next step. So he says, look, you can have an assurance that if you're fleeing to God for hope and salvation, you're saved. That God's going to save you. He's sworn by an oath by his own name, and he's not going to change his saving purpose. But you, in the New Testament era, get something even more than that. Our hope is anchored in the priesthood of Jesus. You get the next step in the journey that a lot of people before you, before the author of Hebrews, didn't get. Our hope is anchored in the priesthood of Jesus. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 7 and on is going to be all about Melchizedek. So I'm not going to touch Melchizedek today because we're going to get to him next week because we could be forever there, all right? So I just save that for the next couple of weeks that we're in and talking about Melchizedek. But you understand these two verses right here, 19 and 20, are tying in the argument that he's just presented. Jesus, he's saying, has anchored our souls to God's altar in the heavenly throne room because that's where he is as our intercessor. Now, if you think about an anchor, in order for it to be effective, it has to be secured on both ends. All right? So if you're on a ship, and a chain is connected to the hull of the ship, but there's nothing on the other end, and the people on ship say, oh, don't worry, We've put the chain out there. How secure do you feel? Not very. Likewise, if they've got this big, beautiful, solid steel anchor, it's heavier than 100 men could lift, and they say, "Don't worry, we've lowered the anchor, and it's attached right now to the ocean floor." And you look over at the chain of the anchor, and it's just draped across the deck of the ship. How secure do you feel? Not very. It's also pointless. For an anchor to be effective, one end of the chain has to be connected to the boat, and the other end of the chain has to be connected to the anchor. Look at verse 19. This is what he says to his audience. We have this. And what is this? This is Jesus as a high priest who has formed the anchor of our souls. He's saying Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection and his eternal priesthood, is the other end of the chain. So here is God who has connected the chain to the ship. He has held you fast. You're not going anywhere. But then when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, he took the other end of that chain and formed its anchor, and he walked behind the veil into the most holy place, into the very throne room of God, and attached that anchor right there to his own feet. And he's not going anywhere. Your salvation, in other words, is as secure as Christ's position in heaven is secure. So when he says in verse 19, we have this, it's meant to encourage your faith. You have so much more than every saint that has ever come before you. And the reason is because your chain, you can actually see, you can understand, has a visible connection to a resurrected Savior. Abraham could only put trust in. Abraham could only put faith in the promises of God to see it fulfilled. Moses could only put faith in. David could only put faith in. Solomon, Samson, whomever you want to go to in Hebrews chapter 11, all they could do is put trust in God's salvation. But you can look back at a resurrected Savior and you can actually lay eyes on the anchor of your souls. You have this. God has promised and he has made an oath and he has connected his saving chain to his people. He has promised that they're his, and his saving chain will never be disconnected from his people because the anchor of their soul is the resurrected Son of God. We have this blessing. We have confidence that our growth will be sure because God has made an oath to save, and the fulfillment of that is Christ. So he's urging you. He's telling you. He's encouraging you. Those who are weak in faith, flee to Christ. He's encouraging the unbeliever. Those who perhaps come week in and week out, who listen to sermon after sermon, who have read the Bible text, who have prayed the prayers, who have read the scriptures aloud, who have sung perhaps even the songs, but who sit there in their pew, remaining in unbelief. He's challenging you. You right now can investigate the claims of the resurrection. You can actually know beyond the shadow of a doubt that 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God in the flesh, died on a cross. You can know that for sure. You can also know that they buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You can know that 3 days later, he got up out of the tomb and was bodily resurrected from the dead. You can know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he ascended into heaven. All of these things are verifiable facts. So when I say we can look at the anchor of our souls, I mean you can really investigate the claims and know for sure that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he is all that he ever claimed to be. There are several works that I would commend to you in addition to God's Word itself. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel will give you all the evidences you need for Jesus' resurrection. If you still need more, Risen Indeed by Gary Habermas will give you the same thing. It will present to you in no uncertain terms the resurrection of Christ so that you can know for sure Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is now, right now, the anchor of your souls, and that he is offering you salvation. Believer, do you sometimes sit there in the pew hearing the sermons preached and doubt your salvation? Call into question whether or not you're really saved. I will tell you this. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is meant to persuade the unbelieving, yes. It's meant to discourage you in your self-sufficiency, and it's meant to encourage the faint-hearted. But if as you sit there, hearing the sermons preached, the text read, the songs sung, and you hear, I don't think I'm really saved. But what comes to mind and heart after that is not the encouragement, flee to Christ. It's not the encouragement, repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and have salvation. Then that's not from Christ. See, the message to Christ, from Christ is not only you're not saved, but this is how to be saved. Instead, there is encouragement here for every believer who is tempted, as I am, as we all are from time to time, doubting their own salvation, to say, I don't actually trust that I am saved because of any of the works that I have done, but because of what Christ has done on my behalf. Jesus is the one that has saved me. Jesus is the one who has anchored my soul into eternity. That's what you put your trust in. If your trust is there, then you have every reason to believe that not only are you saved today, but that even in the future, you will be with God for all of eternity. Why? Not because of your work, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf, becoming the anchor of your souls. So the appeal is to run to God. Trust Him for salvation in Christ, because it's not by your own might. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the message of salvation. We're grateful for Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, that we have Him as an anchor of our souls. I pray for every person in here that those who need conviction brought to their hearts would have it, would be convicted of sin, and would turn and confess Christ as Lord, repenting of sin, and having salvation. I pray for those who need encouragement, for the faint-hearted, that you would give them that in spades, that their trust would be found squarely in the cross of Christ and His resurrection. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.